Let's continue to worship the Father of mercies, and with him, his Son and the Holy Spirit, through the reading and preaching of his word. We continue this morning in the Gospel according to St. John. We are in John chapter 10, beginning in verse 22 and reading through the end of the chapter. John chapter 10, beginning in verse 22. This is the word of God. At that time, the feast of dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me. But you do not believe because you are not part of my flock. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, "I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me?" The Jews answered him, "It is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God." Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said, you are gods'? If he calls them gods to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming because I said, I am the Son of God'? If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father." Again, they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. He went away again across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first, and there he remained. And many came to him, and they said, "John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true." And many believed in him there. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father of mercies, we do declare, great is your love toward us, and the faithfulness of the Lord endures forever. Demonstrate to us again that love and faithfulness by granting us the help of your Spirit, that we might look into your scripture that cannot be broken, and see your Son, who lived and died and who was raised up to glory for us and for our salvation. This we pray through Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, I was recently privileged to be with Kenneth Jackson and one of his sons at a certain event. And someone who had just met them then turned to me and asked, with all sincerity, "Are you also one of Kenneth's sons?" It was a precious moment. One that I'll never forget. And one that we now collectively will never let Kenneth forget. But it was a question of identity. Who are you? And we've seen that question of identity coming up again and again in the Gospel according to St. John. Who is Jesus Christ? What is his identity? Remember that John wrote his Gospel to show the unique identity of Christ. That's why he wrote it. He said in chapter 20 and verse 31 that he wrote his Gospel so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. That you may see with the eyes of faith the uniqueness of Jesus Christ, that He is true man and true God, God in the flesh who has come to save sinners, and that by believing in Him you may have eternal, abundant life in His name. And the question of Jesus' identity comes to the fore again in our passage this morning. It was during the Feast of Dedication, which is more popularly known today as Hanukkah, which means dedication. It celebrates the rededication of the temple that took place in December of the year 164 B.C. 3 years before that, the Syrians had captured Jerusalem and were imposing pagan worship on the people of Israel. And they desecrated the temple in various ways. But a small band of Jews led by Judas the Maccabee defeated the Syrians and rededicated the temple. But when they went to light the menorah, the seven-branched golden lampstand, there was only enough oil for one day. There was a jar with one jar of consecrated oil left, only enough to light the menorah for one day. But miraculously, it burned for 8 days until more oil could be prepared. And thus Hanukkah, that 8-day festival, is also known as the Festival of Lights. So Jesus was at the temple during this festival, which during rainy season, it was rainy season in Jerusalem, and thus Jesus, we read, was walking under the portico of Solomon. Solomon's portico, which is said to have been the only remnant of the original temple. And as he walked, we aren't told that he was teaching or doing anything dramatic. He could have just been walking, minding his own business. But a crowd of antagonistic Jews pressed in on him and pressed him for further information regarding his identity. They'd already given them, as we've seen in John's Gospel, plenty of information about his identity. But he graciously obliged once again. And here he most clearly reveals his identity with those amazing words in verse 30 of our passage, "I and the Father are one." Powerful words. Words that reveal to us more of the identity of Jesus Christ. "I and the Father are one." I want us to consider those amazing words this morning and what they teach us about Jesus' identity, and moreover, what they teach us about a relationship with Him and through Him with God, the Heavenly Father. So let's consider those words under two headings. First, Jesus and the Heavenly Father are one in essence. And second, Jesus and the Father are one in purpose. In the first place, and centrally, Jesus and the Father are one in essence. Or if you prefer, one in substance. And of course, the essence or substance of which we are speaking is their deity, their godness. That is what Jesus was communicating when He said, "I and the Father are one." He was saying that they were one in their essence, their divinity. Now notice that Jesus does not say that He and the Father are one person. Jesus clearly speaks of Himself and the Father as two distinct persons. A literal translation of verse 30 would be, "I and the Father, we are one." So Jesus is communicating in this profound statement both the diversity of persons and the unity of essence. He is providing one of the many biblical building blocks for the doctrine of the Trinity, the triunity of God. Three distinct persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, united as one glorious God. Of course, John started out his gospel very similarly when he said, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John, by saying the Word was with God, was communicating the diversity of persons. The Son was with the Father. But then he said, the Word was God. There is the unity of essence. The Son is fully God, just as the Father is fully God. And the specific language that Jesus used in verse 30 harkened back to the confession of faith of the Old Testament saints, and the Jews that were pressing in on Jesus knew this. The confession of faith of the Old Testament saints. You know, we have our confessions of faith, our wonderful confessions of faith as the New Testament church. The most basic confession of faith of the early church was, Jesus is Lord. And that was more fully developed in order to summarize biblical revelation, communicate the apostolic faith, and guard against the corruption of that faith through, for example, the Nicene Creed, which we joyfully confess very frequently here, and in which we joyfully confess our faith in one God, the Father Almighty, and in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, very God of very God, being of one substance with the Father, and in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, and who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified. That's our, or something of our confession of faith as New Testament saints. But in the Old Testament, the most basic confession of faith was what was called the Shema. The Hebrew word Shema means hear or listen. And it's the first word of that Old Testament confession of faith from Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear or listen, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. That was their most basic confession of faith. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. And there we hear the connection between Jesus' declaration in John 10 and verse 30 and the Jewish confession of faith. He was substituting the phrase, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, with what? I and the Father are one. Now, an interesting feature of the Shema is that the word God in the Shema is a plural noun. It's a plural name for God, Elohim. So even in the Shema, which clearly declared the oneness of God's essence, there was a hint of plurality of persons within God. It's a reminder to us that the Old Testament was an incomplete revelation of God. Christ Himself and the apostolic witness concerning Him completed it. It was made up of promises of which Christ is the fulfillment, types and shadows of which Christ is the fulfillment. It was incomplete, yet faithful, true, inerrant, without error, infallible, because it's God's Word, incapable of leading you astray or being full of falsehood. It was authoritative, every single word of it. We see this in Jesus' words in verses 34 through 36. The Jews had been accusing him of blasphemy because he was claiming to be God, equal with God the Father. Jesus answered them Is it not written in your law, I said you are gods? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came and scripture cannot be broken. Now notice what he's saying. He's taking one word of the Old Testament. One word of it. The word gods. From Psalm 82 and verse 6. One word of it. He says it can't be broken. It stands forever. It's perfect. The perfect revelation of God. And Scripture cannot be broken. Do you say of Him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said, I am the Son of God. Jesus was reasoning from the lesser to the greater. He was referencing one word in particular from Psalm 82:6, where earthly judges are called gods because they were supposed to represent God in His righteous judgment. So Jesus was saying, if God, through the Old Testament scriptures, called earthly rulers gods, metaphorically, then how much more appropriate is it for me to refer to myself as the unique Son of God, one with God, as I am in the divine essence, in my godness, he was saying, I am equal with God the Father. How much more appropriate for me to proclaim that in various ways and through various signs, miracles that pointed to that reality. The Jewish leadership, again, knew exactly what he was saying. He was claiming to be God in the flesh. And to them, this was blasphemy, punishable by stoning to death, because in spite of all the miracles and all his teachings, in spite of his loving overtures toward them repeatedly, his invitations to receive him as the Messiah, as God in the flesh, and to receive his salvation for eternal life, they did not believe that Jesus is God. They did not believe in his uniqueness as the Son of God. Yet Jesus, in love, continued to insist to them, I and the Father are one. And he could have just dismissed them. Said, you know what? I've told you this already. But you see how patient God is, how long-suffering God is. Perhaps you've known something of that in your own life. Maybe you came to faith after many years of sitting in church, and God just kept coming to you, kept giving you breath, kept your heart beating. You ever thought about that? Kept on giving you breath, kept on keeping your heart beating, kept on providentially bringing you to hear the gospel. And at some point, you believed. You believed that Jesus was the unique Son of God in the flesh, who came not to just save sinners in a general sense, but came to save you, and you believed. That's the microcosm of that reality that God does throughout the generations of being long-suffering and continually bearing with His people and repeatedly calling them, seek me and live. We see that right here. In Solomon's colonnade, Jesus, once again, sharing the love of God in Christ with those who had picked up stones to kill him and who ultimately would kill him. He emphasizes to them, he declares to them, that he is one in essence, in substance, in deity with God the Father. So first, Jesus and the Father, one in essence. Second, Jesus and the Father are one in purpose. One in purpose. They are always one in purpose. Just as and because they are eternally one in essence. God does not work at cross purposes with Himself. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit work in concert with one another. This was true at creation. It's true in the way that they sustain and rule over all things. And as Jesus emphasizes here, especially here, the Father and the Son are one in the salvation of the church. Jesus had already told the hostile religious leadership of His day that they were not true shepherds of Israel. We saw that last week. Here He tells them that they were not, at least not yet, demonstrating that they were true sheep of Israel because they refused to embrace the true and saving shepherd king of Israel. He said, not only are you not acting like shepherds of Israel, but you're not like acting like sheep. And that's an important reminder that shepherds, and we use the term under shepherds in the New Testament church because we're pastors and leaders in the church. The word pastor means shepherd. But leaders in the church are under the great and good shepherd Jesus Christ, under His authority. But as a reminder to all under shepherds, all leaders in the church of Jesus Christ, that a shepherd must first and foremost be a sheep. And that's our basic identity. My basic identity is not that I'm a pastor. It's not that I'm a shepherd. It's that I'm a sheep. And that my good shepherd laid down His life for me. My most basic identity is that I am a child of God in union with His Son, dead to sin and raised to newness of life through that union given me by the Holy Spirit and through faith. I'm a disciple of Jesus Christ before I'm a teacher of Christ's people. A shepherd must first and foremost be a sheep. In fact, that's true with Jesus Himself. He is not only the good shepherd who laid down His life, but what life did He lay down? The life of the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. These religious leaders were not behaving as shepherds, and more basically, they were not behaving as sheep, for they resisted and they were plotting against the good shepherd who would lay down His life for His sheep. By contrast, Jesus said, beginning in verse 27, "My sheep hear My voice, and I know them, and they follow Me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of My hand." Jesus is very possessive when it comes to His sheep. You know what being possessive looks like. You've forgotten, just go work in the nursery again, right? "This is My toy. You're not snatching it out of My hand." Well, Jesus, in a perfectly sanctified way, is like that regarding His sheep. "No one will snatch them out of My hand." Not false teachers, not oppressive leaders, not family members who disown you because of your faith in Jesus, not corporate giants or a boss or employees that ridicule believers, not those who hunt them down and drag them out to torture them and martyr them, not the evil one Himself. "No one will snatch them out of My hand." Moreover, "My Father who has given them to Me," we read elsewhere in Scripture that happened before the foundation of the world. It's a great mystery, a glorious reality. It's a doctrine that is revealed to assure the saints of God's unrelenting, preserving, keeping love for you. "My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. All those minions and the devil himself whom I just mentioned. He's greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Father and the Son are one. They are unified in the salvation of their sheep. The Father gives His sheep to the Son. The Son lays down His life for the sheep. And we might add, as we see elsewhere in Scripture, including in the Gospel according to St. John, the Holy Spirit enables the sheep to hear the voice of the shepherd and come to Him, lay hold of Him by faith, and follow Him in new, eternal, and abundant life. But note, dear sheep of the Good Shepherd, those two hands. May these two hands from this passage be indelibly impressed on your mind and your heart and your life. Two hands holding tight to you. The nail-pierced hand of the risen Christ and the almighty hand of God the Father. The hand which gave His Son for you. The hand that did not spare His own Son, but gave Him for you. That hand and the nail-pierced hand of His Son are holding you tight and will never, ever let you go. Let this glorious truth of the two hands bolster your faith and enliven your walk with God. That's what the Holy Spirit intends to do with this truth. That's what He does with this truth of Scripture and all the truths of Scripture. He shows us Christ and His love for us, and He assures us deep down in our spirits of the Father's adopting, unrelenting, preserving, tender love for us, tender toward us, but perfectly, righteously violent in that unseen realm toward all who would seek to harm His sheep. So you keep those two hands in your mind's eye and your heart, and you ask the Lord more and more to help you feel them, as it were, spiritually, to feel them, those two hands holding you tight and guiding you and protecting you in all of the ups and downs, the dark valleys, the difficulties of this life. May all who believe in Jesus this day be strengthened by those two mighty, saving, loving hands. And if you've never believed in Jesus, Jesus is coming to you again, just as He was patient with these folks. He's coming to you again through His Word and by His Spirit. And He's saying, look at the Father's love for you. How great it is. Look at My love for you. Listen to the and feel the Holy Spirit's love for you as He comes time and time again through the gospel, through the love of the saints, through the prayers of the saints. Look at how He comes to you again and again. Look at the love of the triune God for you. And won't you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ today? Note verse 42 of our text. You notice John says this a lot. Remember His purpose. Verse 42, and many believed in Him there. Many believed in Him there. May that be true of you here. You know, those people were no different than you and me, sinners in need of a Savior. Many believed in Him there. May that be true of you here in this place today. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You for the gift of Your Son. How deep Your love is for us. We thank You for the atoning work of Your Son. And we thank You that by the ministry of the Holy Spirit and in powerful ways that we don't fully comprehend. You and your Son are holding us fast. You are keeping us near to yourself. And you will keep us to the end. What a privilege. It is the highest privilege to be one of your sheep. Continue to tend us and keep us and bring us back when we stray and feed us. Keep us near to yourself and near to your Father, Lord Christ, by the power of your Spirit. This we pray in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.